I want to do just briefly tonight is look at the Davidic covenant. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant and seen that that's the underlying covenant under which God's going to accomplish His purpose with the nation Israel. Alongside of the Abrahamic covenant, in addition to it, but not a part of it, aside from it, is the Mosaic covenant, which was added for a period of time because of transgression. Then it was going to be done away with when the Redeemer was going to come and do away with it and establish the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has three basic provisions. One is that God promised Abraham a land. And a land that flows with milk and honey. And that's where the provisions for the blessing and the land and all the abundance comes from. Then He promised them a seed, a great nation to fill the land. That would be a nation in whom God would dwell. They'd be His people. He'd be their God. The land provision of the Abrahamic covenant is amplified in what we call the Palestinian covenant. We looked at that in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The people provision is amplified in the Davidic covenant. And then there's the promise of blessing, which has to do with spiritual blessings, and that'll be, we'll get over that next time in the New Covenant. But when you find, especially, and the reason we're doing this is in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul talks about the New Covenant there, one of the problems that people have in regard to the New Covenant, it seems to me, is not understanding the covenant program at all anyway, or thoroughly, as they should. They think that the New Covenant is really producing things designed to produce benefits that are produced by the other covenants. And so they attribute to the New Covenant things that really belong to the other contracts. And because those things get mixed together in people's minds, sometimes the New Covenant is and its purpose and its focus and why it's there and what it accomplishes is misunderstood. And so I'm trying to just lay some foundation work for you to understand the covenants in general. We haven't by any means gone over them thoroughly. We're getting maybe about halfway through it, each one of them. And it's taken so long to do that that I kind of just admit defeat, run up the white flag at the pole and say, okay, you know, we should have done it different. But the Davidic covenant is designed to amplify the great nation portion of the Abrahamic covenant and how God is going to make of the seed of Abraham a great nation, and not just a great nation, but a nation in whom He dwells. For Israel to be a great nation doesn't mean it's just going to be numerically great. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says that the heathen are going to look at you and say, what nation is there so great that has God so near to them? And that's what gives Israel the greatness, is that they're God's people. He's their God, and they're His people. And that's where the greatness comes in. And there are some special things about that in regard to the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is going to provide the actual mechanics whereby all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are going to come into effect. And so it's a very important covenant, and that's why Matthew 1:1 says in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because these are the two great covenants that provide the Messiah provide the ministry of the Messiah for the nation Israel. The Davidic covenant is going to be the mechanism whereby He accomplishes His purpose with Israel and puts into effect all of the provisions that He promised to Abraham. So it's a real important covenant. It's made with God in 2 Samuel chapter between God and David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, perhaps you remember the context here, but let me just remind you. In chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back from among the Philistines where it's been. And he brings it back to Israel. And David in chapter 7 gets kind of convicted. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord and the Lord had given him rest round about all from all his enemies. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle in all places wherein I have walked." And God says to David, in essence, look, you want to build me a house? I didn't ask you to do that. What makes you think I need a house to dwell in? If I needed a house, I'd have told you. I'm content to live in a tabernacle. Now, you need to think for a minute what a tabernacle is. When God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, what was the tabernacle made out of? Skins, animal skins. The tabernacle is a tent. It's literally a tent made out of skin in which the glory of God was going to dwell. You with me? Now that's important to remember. It's not a house made out of brick and mortar and stone that never was alive. It's a tent made out of skin in which God dwelt. Now, that issue, God tells David, that's who I've chosen to dwell. Now, you want to build me a permanent house over here? I didn't ask for that. And then he says to David, as you read the chapter here, I'm going to build me a tabernacle to dwell in. You know, the Lord appreciates David's sentiment. David's wanting to do something for the Lord. You know, he feels kind of bad. He lives in a house, and God's living out there in a tent. And he, I got this nice place, and you've blessed me with all this stuff. Let's move. I'm going to want to move you up. Bring you up into uptown up here, you know, move you up on to the east side, and let you finally get a piece of the pie too. And it's a good sentiment. The Lord appreciates that sentiment, but it's an uninformed sentiment. It isn't getting the idea. And so in essence, what God says to David is, you can't do that. He's going to let Solomon do it later for some reasons, but he said, you can't do it. But he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build me a tent of skin. I'm going to build me a tabernacle, a tent out of your skin, your flesh, David. And I'm going to dwell in your flesh. Whoa! Wow. Now that's the heart and the essence of the Davidic covenant, is that God tells David, the mechanism whereby I'm going to make Israel a great nation, the mechanism whereby I'm going to come and dwell in Israel and be their God and make them my people, make them a great nation, have me dwelling in their midst, is I'm going to come and live not in a house of stone and mortar and not of animal skins. I'm going to come and live in your skin, David. And it's going to be the tabernacle of David, the seed of David. Now, ultimately, that's going to be who? The Lord Jesus Christ, made of the seed of David. And that's why you find in the New Testament, Paul says it a number of times, and other writers, that he's of the seed of David. He's in David's flesh. And so the Messiah is going to come. Now, of course, it's the Messiah, the seed of David, who's going to bring in all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything the Abrahamic covenant accomplishes, he's the one going to do it. And he's going to do it in David's flesh. If you come down to verse number 12, When thy days be fulfilled, and again, the Lord is talking to David here. Starting verse number 11. 2 Samuel 7:11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which have proceeded out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That is the kingdom of his seed. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. He says, I'm going to give you a lineage out here, a seed line, and if they disobey, I'll chasten them, but I won't forsake them. Isaiah refers to the sure mercies of David, and that's what he's talking about. God, he said, I'll never forsake David's seed. Thy house, verse 16, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So he's going to establish the throne of David, the dynasty of David, forever. Again, unconditional, eternal covenant. He's going to establish the throne in Israel. He's going to give him a dynasty that lasts forever, the house of David. And it's going to be a house where the Messiah lives. Now, there are three passages that you need. This is just the Davidic covenant given in its rough form. Come over with me to Psalm 132. There are two psalms that you have to read in conjunction with this in order to get the amplification. One is Psalm 132, and the other is Psalm 89. And then you need to study Isaiah chapter 9. So those three passages are necessary to get a hold of the gist of the Davidic covenant. So Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into this tabernacle of my house, nor go up unto my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Well, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. By the way, who is God's anointed? The word anointed means what? What does the word Messiah mean? The anointed one. What does the word Christ, the title Christ, mean? The anointed one. Well, then who is the Lord's anointed? It's Christ. Talking about the Messiah here. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Now here's what he swore to David. Of the fruit of thy body will I, Jehovah, set upon thy throne. I'm going to come and enflesh myself, incarnate myself in your flesh, David. And I'm going to use your flesh as the tabernacle in which I sit upon the throne. Now that's something. And that's what God's going to... The one who's going to accomplish all that God's going to do for Israel is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to do it through David's dynasty, David's flesh. And that's how he's going to make Israel a great nation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, again, the nations will look at Israel and say, what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them? They're his people, he's their God. And it's going to happen through the Messiah, who's going to be the seed of David. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forever. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God is going to dwell in Jerusalem, in Palestine. But not only is he going to dwell in that geographic location, he's going to do it in David's flesh. Come with me to Psalm 89. So the Davidic covenant is real important. Psalm chapter 89. I will sing unto the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, the reason he's singing of the mercies of the Lord forever is because he told David, my mercies shall not depart away from him as I took them from Saul. The mercies of God are tied up in the Davidic covenant. Notice, by the way, Psalm 89, a Miskal. The Miskal Psalms are Psalms of instruction. When you see the titles of the Psalms, various Psalms have different titles. Miskal, that word means to instruct, to educate. And it's written for the purpose of educating the believers in Israel. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. Now you'll find Ethan the Ezrahite mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4 in connection with Solomon. So this psalm is written by one of Solomon's Bible teachers during Solomon's day. Obviously, David's day, Solomon's day, it's all contemporaneous, one right after another. And he's a man who understood what was contemporaneously being said about the Davidic covenant. And he writes this psalm to memorialize that. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, and thy faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Now, David is described as God's chosen one. Very special guy. Verse 19. And you can read in between verse 4, he says, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And again, the seed and the throne, that issue, one builds on the other. Verse number 19. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Who is he? I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exalt, shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wicked afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He's going to have one hand over in the Mediterranean Sea. The other hand over in the Tigris, in the Euphrates River. He's going to encompass all that land that God promised to Abraham. And he's the one that's going to bring all of that land into the possession of Israel. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He's going to be exalted as the King of Kings. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That is, as forever. Now, it's important to remember that issue about the days of heaven in connection with that and being the parallel with forever. As long as creation exists, Jeremiah 33 is very clear, as long as creation exists, the nation Israel is going to exist. Because the reason that God created Israel is the same reason that he created heaven and earth. And the reason that he created the universe to have a tabernacle for him to dwell in, is the reason he created Israel. And if there's a reason for him to abandon Israel, then he would be abandoning the whole reason for the universe. So the two are connected together, and you can't lose one without the other, because they have the same purpose. Israel's purpose is to accomplish God's plan and purpose for himself in the earth. You do away with Israel, you have to do away with his plan in the earth. And so this thing's going to be established as the days of heaven. Just as long as the universe exists, this plan's going to go on. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Again, if his seed doesn't walk in the covenant, he'll punish them. But he isn't going to change his mind, and he isn't going to abandon his purpose for them. The sure mercies of David are the surety that God gave to Israel of accomplishing his purpose in that covenant. Verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie unto David. His seed should be forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It should be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. And so the long and the short of it is, as the Davidic covenant is amplified and explained, and its provisions laid out in Scripture, it's real clear that God's going to establish David's seed, and by establishing his seed, establish his throne and his dynasty and his kingdom, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people, and he's going to use David's flesh to make Israel a great nation by him coming and dwelling in David's flesh. And that's the marvelous thing about it, is the Messiah, God himself, is going to come and be one of us. He's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter number 9. Now we're skipping across the tops of the mountains, you understand, in these things. Look at that, we done read two Psalms already. When was the last time we went through that many verses in one meeting? We've only been going 20 minutes here. We're not spending a lot. I want you to get these things in your mind, because these are the basic issues in the covenant. Now you can go back and Samuel, for example, and lay out a bunch of individual points and all, but when you do, you'll be sure that you don't miss this underlying fundamental issue. Of the Davidic covenant is the means whereby God himself, as Jehovah himself, is going to come and put his Jehovahness, if you can make a word up like that, one of the brothers did, he's going to put his grace and his mercy and his plan into effect in Israel. And they're going to become his people. They're going to be his God. He's going to be their God. And the mechanics of accomplishing that. How is it that God accomplishes all of that as Messiah? Well, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that looks to this end. And I'm going to start in verse 6, because you know the passage here in verse 6 and 7. But the context of this passage is the last days, looking toward the last days and the day of the Lord, and so forth. In fact, verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 all deal with the second coming of Christ. Verse 1, he says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. And the dimness is going to be the dimness back in chapter 8, verse 19. Now, see, you can't do what I was doing. You can't miss the context here. But if you look back up at chapter 8, verse 11. Start at the paragraph mark. For the Lord spake this to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now there is a confederacy that's confederated itself against Israel. There's a confederacy that is brought part of Israel into covenant relationship with the Antichrist. Don't go out there with apostate Israel and join that, Isaiah says. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Pay attention to the Lord. Don't worry about all that other stuff. He shall be for a sanctuary. Where is Israel going to find safety? They're going to find safety in their Messiah. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people that don't trust the Messiah are going to find him to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that's going to come and grind them to powder. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar sees this great image? And at the end, he sees this stone cut without hands come out of heaven, and he hits the image and destroys the image. And that stone grows into a great mountain. And it represents that stone coming and hitting the image and destroying it is the second coming of Christ. And the mountain is the kingdom that Christ establishes at his second coming. And all of this stuff works itself together. Where he's telling the believing remnant, he says, you just wait. The Messiah is going to come, wipe all that mess out, and then establish the kingdom. So you just sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. You just trust him. Now verse 15, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now that's the Messiah. And I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, that's the little flock. In particular, it's the 12 apostles. Back in verse 14, when he talks about Christ being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, when did that happen? There's only one time when God laid in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and that's in the person of Christ during his earthly ministry. Romans 9 quotes this passage about that. 1 Peter quotes this passage about that. You're talking about the first coming of Christ in verse 14. Verse 15. When he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, you're talking about the little flock that Christ gathers together. You're talking about the apostles that he ordains and teaches. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. That's what's happening in the early Acts period. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 19, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Shall not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? I've had fun with that verse the last couple of weeks on the radio talking about tongue talking. And when they talk to you about tongue talking and they talk to you about the heavenly language, the ecstatic utterance that nobody knows, what they're talking to you about is what that verse right there is talking about, the wizards and the familiar spirit peeping and muttering. Because that's what they're doing in the tongue talking. They're peeping and muttering. It's utterance that has no... It's vain babblings, Paul calls it. Vain, empty, meaningless babbling. Just running off at the mouth without it meaning anything. And that's exactly what they do out there. And what they're doing whether it's some church in Chicago or whether it's some pagan outfit in Haiti or down in the Amazon or in some pagan land in India or wherever. It's just part of the occult. Wizards and familiar people with familiar spirits are part of the occult. Pagan religions. And they tongue talk. But it isn't a real tongue most of the time in this stuff here. It's just a peeping and muttering. So when you find somebody doing that and they're doing it in the name of God, you know what they're doing? Well, they're blaspheming the name of God is what they're doing. They're blaspheming the doctrine by doing something God isn't doing and saying it's Him. That's why Paul talks about it being profane and vain babbling. It's literally profanity. See, that's hard. You say all that on the radio, and it's a wonder anybody doesn't get, you don't get shot. I didn't give them my address, just gave them the phone number when I was doing that. If somebody's using profanity, what are they doing? They're cursing. What does 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 say a man does? No man calleth Jesus what? A curse. Nobody curses Christ. You see, involved in this tongue talking is a bunch of people using profanity, cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. By professing that what they're doing is Him when it's not. Now this stuff is not, you see folks, this stuff is just not neutral religious activity. And you go over in the pastoral epistles and you listen to Paul talk about profane and vain babblings. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some dude standing out on the corner out there cussing a blue streak because somebody hit his car or broke in his house or, said something to him he didn't like. I'm not talking about somebody down here at an upholstered sewer, getting in a fight and turning the air blue with his profanity. That's not what he's talking about. That's just a flash. Now, that's not good. That's bad, too. But I told you about, I appreciate having a righteous wife. And TV would, let out a damn or a hell on the TV, and she says, we don't talk like that in our family. When I use this illustration, she says, we don't talk like that. You shouldn't talk like that in the pulpit either. You shouldn't talk in the pulpit any way other than what I let you talk at home. I said, we don't say, beep, But then one evening, Tom Brokaw was doing it on the evening news, and she says, looked over and she says, what is that? We don't talk like that. I said, it's the news, baby. She says, well, turn it anyway. What are you going to turn to? Peter Jennings is the same way. What's the other dude? Dan Rather, he's the same way. Chris Matthews is the same way. Rush Limbaugh's the same way. Excuse me. So where you go? Well, so we just turn it off, and I said, put it on Christian radio. There's more profanity. It's not natural man fleshly profanity, it's spiritual profanity. Boy, you get to looking at that and say, wow, man, that stuff really goes. But you understand, we're way... You and I are way out over here in the app frame. We're way out of it. We're nanu, nanu, nanu to most people, We're way out over here. We followed verses way out over here off on a limb. And people look at us and they say, I'm not climbing out there. How'd you get out there? I said, well, these verses say, oh, man, somebody's going to come along and they're back there sawing. Told you about the guy down in Kentucky went to the store and bought a chainsaw. I told you about that. He took it back after about a week, wouldn't work. And the guy at the hardware store said, what's the matter with it? He said, I don't know. He said, that's the sorriest saw I ever saw. It won't saw anything. just doesn't work. So the guy behind the counter took it over and flipped the chug. And the guy says, "What's that?" What that means, Bert, is he was trying to saw without starting the engine. Oh, you got that. Well, that's what you do with a chainsaw in Kentucky. Tennessee guys, they told me that joke was in Tennessee. He said, "This is how they do it in Kentucky." Tennessee, they knew better. Anyway, we better get back to the passage here. We're not chapter 9 yet. These guys peep and mutter. Should not a people of Israel, seek unto their God from the living to the dead? By the way, you know what the Antichrist is going to come in? He's going to come in 2 Thessalonians 2 with signs and wonders, lying wonders, it says. Seeming supernatural activity and phenomena that he's producing, and it's going to have to do with tongue talking. He's going to take an image and make it what? Speak. Yeah. Just what Paul said to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols." They got all carried away in their services. Wild and out of control, having a good time for Jesus. And these dumb idols. Now imagine having to tell somebody that idol, dumb means in that passage, it's not dumb like duh. It's not like you lived in Florida. It's dumb in the sense of deaf and dumb. Unable to speak. Why would you have to tell somebody that an idol can't speak? Don't you think they would know that? Then why would you have to tell them? Because they don't know it. These people have been tricked into thinking the idol could talk. Exactly what Revelation 13 says the false prophet's going to do with the idol of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the Antichrist coming is going to be after the working of Satan with power and lying wonders. This crowd had infiltrated the nation Israel, apostate Israel, back here in Isaiah's day, caused Israel to go out into the fifth course of judgment, which will not culminate until the last day is over here, and the things that were happening in the first phase of the fifth course of judgment repeat themselves in the fifth phase of it in the end out over here in the last days, and they're going to have the same thing going on over there. Now, what the believing remnant is to do is verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If they speak, and they're speaking in tongues, is not according to what the Bible says it ought to be, then it's because there isn't any light from the God of the Bible in them. It didn't say they weren't doing something. Because it said in verse 19, the false, the occult guys there are doing, they're peeping and muttering. They are talking. That's why, last 2 weeks, I've been beating on that thing on the radio. You go in 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, "Look, you guys have been deceived by false phenomena. False spiritual phenomena. You guys think you got people there in your midst, standing up and they're talking in tongues and God gave it to them. Some people standing up and it's just their flesh doing it. It's religious deception doing it. Here's how to know when God does it. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, number one, it's got to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. Number two, only men can do it, no women. We can all go home now. And it can't be but two at the most, three men. And they can't all talk at one time. And there's always got to be a translator. Now, when God does it, that's what it looks like. I asked 4 days on the radio this past week, is that what you see done in your midst looks like? Only men, no women, no talking at the same time, no more than three talking, always translated, and it's all done as a witness to unbelieving Jews. Now, if that's what you're seeing done, bless God, get on with it, because Paul said, forbid not to speak in tongues if you do it like that. But if that isn't what you're doing, don't go around saying what you're doing is what the God of the Bible's doing, because it ain't. It isn't. Two tongues, you pick the one you understand. If they don't speak according to what the book says, it's because it isn't there. There's no light. Now, if you don't have light, what do you have? Could you have dimness, chapter 9, verse 1? Get a little dim. They shall, verse 21, they shall pass through it, heartily beset and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look, by the way, it's interesting that material prosperity is involved in that too. And they shall look upon the earth and shall come and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness, that dimness of that last day out there, that comes from the religious deception of apostate Israel being led in to the lie program through spiritually deceiving and deceptive phenomena. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's quoted in Matthew 4 as a reference to people, the believing remnant being called out of apostate Israel. Israel's in darkness, but the believers in Israel see the light of the Messiah. And that which happened there is going to happen, because what was happening in John and Christ's ministry on the earth is the beginning of the last day program. It's been interrupted now, but it's going to begin again, and they'll begin to form that believing remnant again in the last day. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee. In other words, there's a time when the joy is not increased, and then they joy, then it is. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confusion of noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. That's talking about the second coming of Christ when he comes and liberates Israel. And does away with all of that deception and all that control of the Antichrist. And he comes as the man of war and sets Israel free. And takes them out from that tribulation oppression. And sets them into their kingdom. Now, in connection with that, with the deliverance that the Messiah is going to bring to Israel in the last days, he says, for. Now that word for, you know, I've said to you many times, that's a very important word. He tells you, I'm going to give you an explanation for what I just said. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David. What kind of government is he going to establish? See that? This child is born, this son is given. There's his humanity, his deity. There's God in flesh, in David's flesh, the seed of David. The government's going to be on his shoulders, and the government's going to be the government of the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. You see, the one that's going to come back and deliver Israel and set up the kingdom is the seed of David. When he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You know what you do when you got zeal? You're excited. Get out of the way, let me get at this. I want to do this. You know what excites God? He gets excited when he thinks about what he's going to do one day. When he comes and sets up that kingdom and puts all this, when he puts that stuff in operation, he says, man, I get excited about that. Woo-hoo! The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform it. God is excited about working through the nation Israel to exalt his son as the head of this planet and the government of this planet. And he's going to do it through the Davidic covenant. That's the point here. Now, if you go back to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then he goes back to the government, or the increase of his government. Those five titles, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, those five titles make up his name. Now, you remember when we were studying in Exodus, God told Moses, he said, Moses said, tell me your name. Embody who Jehovah is going to be under the Davidic covenant. And these five titles match five specific things that the Messiah is going to do. Five roles he's going to play, five jobs he's going to accomplish, whatever you want, however you want to say it, that he's going to fulfill in order to bring in the blessings of the Davidic covenant for Israel. He's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, God educated Israel in these five issues during the days of Noah, of David. We'll go back next week and I'll run over some of that with you. But the reason that when you have that first course of judgment that goes through the book of Judges, the last judge is Samuel, then you have David, and there's 40 years with David. Then there's 40 years with Solomon. And the next course of judgment doesn't come until the end of Solomon's reign. And you have an 80-plus year respite where that next judgment course doesn't come, where God stops and begins to educate Israel in, hey, you've been through one course of judgment, now let me explain to you what you need to get out of the rest of them. And he begins to teach Israel some lessons, just like he did back in Exodus 9, 15, 16, 17, and 18. By the way, there are five lessons back there. These things just keep, he just keeps multiplying this stuff with Israel. That's why five in the Bible is a number of death. They just don't get it. And what the lessons demonstrate is they become death to them. Death in the pot. But I'll try to go back next week and try to remember to go back and run you through some of the things so you can see what each one of these... When he says he's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, those are the things that he's going to, those are the things that the Messiah is going to accomplish for Israel in order to bring in the great nation and establish Israel in the earth as that great nation and accomplish His purpose in the Davidic covenant of establishing His kingdom, ordering His kingdom, and producing the judgment and justice in the earth that His kingdom is designed to produce. Can I tell you there won't be any justice in the earth until then? You're not going to get it out of the Democrats and out of the Republicans and out of the trade unions and out of corporate America and all the rest. So you're not going to get, you can get what you can. Thank God for what you can get. But the government isn't going to be the source of it until Christ reigns in righteousness. But the great hallmark of His government is going to be justice. Judgment. Equity. It's going to be a great day. And God gets excited about thinking about it. You ought to too. You ought to too. And so when you get excited like that, well, you're being sort of like the Lord, you know. You're just getting all excited about it. All right, we'll stop there. Father, we thank You tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're mindful that John said about Him, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. Just fills Him and consumes Him. And Heavenly Father, we know that's because He understands what the plan is. We pray as we learn about it, study about it, assimilate it, get into our understanding, that it'll do the same for us and cause us to abound therein with thanksgiving. And we give You the praise for it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.